we may worship you now in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Your eyes. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We acknowledge that we stand at all times in the presence of our holy God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Glory to God, we give You thanks and praise.
us pray. Almighty God, because you know that we of ourselves have no strength, keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended by you from all adversities which may afflict the body, and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture lesson for this third Sunday in Advent is found in the book of Exodus, the 17th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. The very fact that we refer to these as lessons means that we have something to learn. And in this first lesson, we're reminded that what happened to the Old Testament people that was recorded and preserved was intended to teach us something. In this case, by the way, and if it's taught us, that means we're in danger. We need to learn something. So in this case, the people were willing to sacrifice everything, their morality, their faith, everything. It was short-circuited by their dire need for something of this world. We have the same problems, the same temptations. And listen to how God answered their complaints. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there is no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response is Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 31. As you may have noted in the bulletin introduction to this, our second reading, peace with God is something that we take for granted. We don't tend to think about all the different aspects of it, one of which is the fact that we can take everything that we want to our God. He promises to hear, and then he promises to grant what is best for us according to his divine wisdom. This is ours, became ours when we were converted. That's when God started listening to us, to our prayers. The godless have such, no such assurance. So Paul touches on this in our second reading found in Romans 5, beginning there with the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus himself assured us that whoever confesses him before man, that's the one that Jesus will also confess before his Father in heaven. We therefore confess the faith that resides in our hearts using the words this morning of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Christ.
Grace and peace be yours in knowing that Jesus' perfect life and innocent death was accepted by God the Father as the full and complete payment for every single one of your sins, and that you stand even now in his sight holy, blameless. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, do you know anybody at all who doesn't like a happily ever after story? I have to admit, and men don't like to admit such things, but I'm kind of a sucker for that. And I can't really figure out exactly why that is, because I know it's all fake. I mean, if you just stop to think about it, the hero and heroine ride off into the sunset, but if they fought continually before, is there anything that tells us that they didn't fight again after they walked down the aisle or rode off into the sunset? And the hero survives impossible odds and lives, and then walks all besoiled and all beaten up, but walks victorious and he lives. But you know what? He dies eventually. And besides, all of this, for the most part, is just a figment of someone's imagination. So what is it that's so appealing about that to us? And then when you stop to think about it, there is only one class of people that actually ever lives happily ever after, isn't there? And that's you. That's Christians. Nobody else lives happily ever after but Christians. Now that means something. It means, for example, that there has to be an event. There has to be a beginning or a start if anyone has a chance of living happily ever after. That means that every human being needs to be converted, needs to be changed, which only comes through the working of the Holy Spirit, working through his word. But there has to be a beginning before there can be a happily ever after. And that beginning requires exposure to the word of God. The Bible's clear about this. It's not a questionable thing. It's not debated. Clearly, faith comes by hearing the message of Jesus Christ. Make-believe and reality do have one thing in common, and that's the necessary now event. And that now event, even in the movies or books you read, that now event almost always involves confrontation. The happily ever after is really nothing. If everything's just great, who wants to see a movie like that? Here's a movie about people that always got along well, and then the movie ended, and they still got along well. For that to be a story, there had to be turmoil and controversy or heartache and confrontation of some kind for the happily ever after to mean anything to us. Now, here's the ironic part. The society that adores happily ever after refuses the means to get there. And by that I mean we have a society now that is slouching gradually toward or speedily toward a no confrontation society, a no pain society, a no discomfort society of any kind. In other words, if you just stop to think about it and plug different things that you've seen in your life into this, what our society wants is nothing difficult, nothing painful, nothing that they don't like. Let me give you some examples. If I don't like work, then I shouldn't have to work. And others who apparently like to work should give me what not only I need, but what I want. Exercise is hard. They need to just make a pill that you can take where it makes you able to eat whatever you want, as much as you want, and to remain sedentary. and still look physically fit and healthy and be the weight you want. That should just be, but you see how nonsense it is when you put it in those terms? It's not real. It was, or it is therefore inevitable that this sort of societal nonsense, this idea that we should be able to live in a world where there's no confrontation, no discomfort, no pain of any kind, it's inevitable that that's going to find its way into religion, even the Christian religion. And it has. So what we're seeing now is a Christian religion that advocates no confrontation, no condemnation, nothing unpleasant. In this new religion of no discomfort, we're only supposed to do and say what makes everybody else happy. Now compare that, those of us who want happily ever after and want it for everybody that we know, compare that to our text for this morning and what Jesus did, the example he there set. That text is found in John 4, beginning there with the 5th verse. And again, I apologize for how small the font had to be to have that printed on the back of the service bulletin. So he, and the he refers to Jesus, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." These are God's words. In humble reverence, accepting that truth, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. Like it or not, screens have changed our world. It's an established fact that an alarming number of individuals, young and old, are obsessed with their screens to the point where they are now more comfortable on screens of whatever sort than they are in dealing with human beings. This has been verified in test after test, and you see it all over. We've talked about it many times, actually, where you see people at a table on a date, and they're on their screens, their phones. Now, there's many things to learn from that, many dangers that we want to identify and avoid, but one is that human beings will always be influenced. Something is going to influence us. And if we cut ourselves off, or every screen gazer cuts himself, herself off from the world and from most other influencing factors, is going to get their influence from their screens. And that's a terrifying proposition when you stop to think about it. Because we are influenced by something. And if the something that we're getting is from our screens, that's what's going to be our mentor, our teacher, our instructor. I'll take just movies for example. I'll give you one example from that. You've heard, I assume, maybe more than you want to have heard, the expression, "don't go there." Where did that come from? You've heard it. Where did you hear it? In movies, no doubt. How is it used there? It's used by people, usually arrogant people, where somebody is about to discuss something with them and they say, "don't go there." Now, the whole idea here is not that what they're bringing up isn't true. It's, "I don't want to talk about it. Don't go there." So, is that a good thing? Probably don't need to get into that. At some point, if you're in the heat of an argument, maybe it's better to just set that aside for a bit, but come back to it when you're calmer. But the point is, the whole thing is not designed to prevent something that's untrue. It's designed to prevent talking about what is true but is unpleasant. The problem, of course, is that there's nothing in God's word anywhere that advocates this. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches us that even indicates in any way that we shouldn't go to unpleasant places with people. In other words, we shouldn't talk to people about certain things, anything, in fact, that they find unpleasant or difficult. That's the world's idea. It didn't come from God. Undoubtedly came from the devil himself, who is big on "don't go there." Do you remember one of the temptations in the wilderness, the final one where Jesus said, "Be gone from me, Satan"? It was just a demonic "don't go there" to Jesus. It was Satan saying, "You want to be all in all? You want to rule the world? Well, the plan that you have adopted was to suffer and die for the sins of the world. But don't go there. You don't need to go there. I'll give you all the things that you want if you just fall down and worship me. Just a big, don't go there. I would guess that the first don't go there was Satan's opposition to the incarnation. The incarnation was Jesus' entry into the world at Christmas. Well, before that, with his conception. Satan didn't want Jesus to go there, meaning to go here to this earth, because he knew man had one chance to be saved, and that was for Jesus to enter our world, obey every commandment, live a perfect life, and then offer that life on the cross. There was no other way. So Satan's opposition, that his don't go there, was based on his hatred of God and everything that God loves, meaning us. Don't go there. You can probably identify in your minds all kinds of other don't goes there. Some of them were from surprising sources. You remember one from the disciples themselves? Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And they, to a man, said, no, don't go there. Too hard, too much suffering, too much pain, too much uncertainty. Don't go there. And what they were really saying, therefore, was don't suffer and die for the sins of the world. Don't open heaven's door for mankind. Don't save us. Why? Because it might be unpleasant. In fact, it's probably going to be unpleasant. So just don't do that. Jesus went. This morning, our text demonstrates just how important it is on an individual basis to go there. Because our text identifies that beginning point that's necessary for happily ever after, which is our goal for ourselves, our goal, I trust, for everyone. But there has to be that beginning point, and that's what our text identifies. Can you imagine what society, you know, you heard the account of our text, Jesus went to a well originally dug by Jacob, asked a Samaritan woman. There's so many things wrong with that, according to the society in which they lived. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans at all, but for a man to sit and talk to a Samaritan woman was absolutely taboo. But can you imagine how society, probably then, certainly now, would have screamed an objection the first inclination they got that Jesus was going to talk about her lifestyle and her choices in life? How all would have screamed in unison, don't go there, you're not supposed to talk about that. Are you that socially unaware that you don't recognize how taboo all of this was? You don't talk about people's faults or their sin or their choices? Oh my goodness. And yet, what do we read about Jesus? He went there. He dove in head first. He was all in on this. And he masterfully led the conversation to exactly where he wanted it to go, exactly to that beginning, that point necessary for happily ever after. He began with that simple, go call your husband. There was a point to that. It makes no sense if you don't acknowledge there was a point to that. And the point was to pick at this scab, to open this wound, to excise the cancer of this woman's life. Jesus loved her too much to let her go blissfully into the fires of hell. And he knew that sin has that corrosive, cancer-like property, that it destroys the body if it's left untended. If you just leave it alone, nothing gets better. The body, the human, the soul is eventually destroyed. So he starts with that simple, go call your husband. And he immediately follows it up with, you are right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So how could Jesus have made such a social mistake? How could he have stumbled so clumsily into what was obviously such a disagreeable and uncomfortable confrontation. Do you suppose he didn't get how the game was played? Was he one of those socially naive, socially inept people? Obviously not. He knew exactly what he was doing. And that's our guidance, isn't it? Not to assume Jesus didn't know what he was doing and that we do, but to look at Jesus and what he did and say, that's right, and therefore I have to conform myself to him, not the other way around. The fact then that he brought this up, that he went there, teaches us a vital lesson. That's what we need to do. That's what we should want to do. True love, that outward directed, having the other person's best interests at heart, that kind of love requires that confrontation. It requires that we bring not just the gospel, but the law of God's word into people's lives. And that's never easy. By the way, the woman's reaction is very typical, isn't it? So we learn to expect this in our own witnessing. She does what most people do. One of three things, actually. They try to change the subject. They rationalize. Or better yet, they attack the accuser, the one who brought the confrontation. This woman managed to do all three, actually, with basically one sentence. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem it's a place where one ought to worship. And you stop and you think, what in the world did that have to do with, right, you have no husband and the one you're living with is not your husband. You've had five, but he's not one of them. What did that have to do with anything? It was all three of the things that are common that you'll find today if you try to bring something up like this. First of all, it's a change the subject. I don't want to deal with that. That's unpleasant. So let's talk about something else. It was a rationalization. In other words, what she was saying was, you know, I'd like to repent, I really would, but you religious leaders, remember she started with, hey, I perceive you're a teacher, you religious leaders have me so confused. Now, what do you hear in society like that? Churches be bad because churches just confuse us. So you religious leaders, you have to get your act together. I'd like to repent, but you know the problem? I don't know if I need to go to the temples here in Samaria or if I need to go down to the temple in Jerusalem. I'm just so confused. I'd like to repent, but... And then the blame, the accuser. So really, what you pointed out might be true, but it's not my fault. In fact, it's your fault because you guys have us so mixed up. Jesus proceeded to tear down every one of these woman's defenses and to redirect all of her diversions. And once he did that, masterfully so, it finally got to the thing, didn't it? It got to that point that has to be there, that has to happen for happily ever after to be possible, in this case, for this woman. And as we see, for others besides her. And she finally got to it. I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus recognized that the law had done its work. He cleared away all of these obstacles, all of these rationalizations and diversions and accusations, and they got down to it. He recognized the law had worked. She was condemned. So she went back to what she could safely say, I know that Messiah is coming. Somehow these Samaritans, which were half Jews, had come to trust the promise that God would send a Messiah. So she more or less throws up her hands and says, well, you know, oh, this is all so confusing. When Messiah comes, then he'll teach us all things. I'll get it from him. And Jesus, though he usually spoke in parables and riddles and in hard-to-understand language, what he offered here was one of the clearest testimonies to this point of exactly who and what he was. Most of the time he spoke in words that were, the people found how darn to stand. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. But Jesus knew that his time with this woman was short. He knew that she needed something, this clear testimony. He probably also knew that there were no enemies there that were going to take this and use it against him. So he uttered these simple words, I who speak to you am he. And because Jesus went there, this woman did get that point after which happily ever after could, and in her case, we're confident, did occur. She came to believe in Jesus. Now this is, for those of you who like those happily ever after stories, this is real. This is true. This is what we will likely meet this woman in heaven because Jesus went there, because he brought both law and gospel into her lives. Her whole world changed. And she couldn't help but share that. You notice she went right away and told her friends, you got to come and see this guy. You got to come and hear him. And then they went. And Jesus spent 2 days, which evidently it seems he didn't intend to spend, but he spent 2 days with them because he knew they needed that. What they didn't need was, hey, whatever you want to believe is fine. Whatever you're doing is fine. It was law and gospel. And then that happily ever after moment in the end of our text, and they came to Jesus and said, now we no longer believe because of what the woman said, what she told us. We believe because we heard what you said. You and I play a role in that. That magnificent beginning point after which happily ever after is possible. True happily ever after. And it's pretty simple, really, but it takes courage. It is to bring law and gospel into the lives of those people that we meet. Not running away from that confrontation that we fear might ensue. Not pretending everything is fine and just giving them some good news about the future, regardless of where they're at now. It's going there. So go there. Amen. Please rise. And this peace of God that transcends any human idea shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Okay.
Please rise. We pray. Dear Jesus, innocent Lamb of God, who volunteered to be cursed, punished, even forsaken by God in our place, look upon us with mercy and hear our prayers. Bring to your people's minds in a vivid way the agony of body that you suffered for our sake and the far greater spiritual anguish that you felt while bearing the burden of our guilt. Draw us back in spirit, in time, to witness the blood flowing from your holy wounds, to open our hearts to the realization that you shed it for us. Move us by your love and tender mercy to bring our sins to you for pardon, for that is what you did through your suffering. As we consider the sacrifice you made on our behalf, help us to crucify our sinful flesh with all its wickedness. Through the example of your perfect obedience to the commandments and the will of your Heavenly Father, turn each of us from the path of sin and help us to walk a new life as your obedient children. We also pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that we would imitate Jesus also in our outreach and conduct. It is the world's influence that causes us to cower and hide. We are influenced by the world. Help us to come to terms with that and to combat, to fight against it. Help us to bring both your law and your gospel in love and humility into the world of the understanding awareness of all of those around us. You gave us a perfect example in your word, how you, dear Savior, reached out to and through your word converted that woman by the well, and through her you reached also many others in her community. This is how our society has changed, not through legislation, not through any other earthly means, but through that simple proclamation of law and gospel. And then we trust the Holy Spirit to do what He alone can. We pray for our nation, needy in so many different ways. We pray especially that you would calm the fears of our country, that you would work powerfully to arrest any disease of any kind, and use this, we pray, also through our own witness and words, to return this country to at least a semblance of morality and an acknowledgement that you are God and that you are in control, and then help us to do our work to instruct as to who that God is and what He has done for them. We ask these things, Lord, comforted by, confident in the fact that you will continue to protect your children. So with confidence in your love, in your care, in your hearing us, we pray the very prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.